A reading from the Word of God this morning is found in the first part of the John 1, the Gospel narrative of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness. And the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. This is the record of John, which when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. They asked him, What then? Art thou Elias? And he said, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. Then said they unto him, Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them which that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou art not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water. But there standeth one among you, whom ye know not. He it is that who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Beth Arbara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. We stop in our reading of the Scriptures at that time, except simply to notice this. In verse 1, we see, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But then verse 14, And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. And then something that is a quote from Exodus 34, and the reference is obviously to God. We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the idea is full of grace because full of truth. And then verse 34, John says, I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. We use this, and we're going to be looking at other passages during the course of the sermon that serve as the foundation for the instruction that God gives us in Lord's Day 6. Lord's Day 6. This is the second Lord's Day in the catechism that deals with our deliverance. Lord's Day 5 described what kind of mediator we need. He must be man, truly righteous, and very God. Now, the explanation, question 16. Why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. And why must he be righteous? Because one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. He's so busy paying for his own, he cannot satisfy for others. Next, why must he in one person be also very God? That he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. He needed to be God to take care of the negative, pay for our sins. He needed to be God to give us something that is so impossible, the positive, righteousness and life. 18. Who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Then a quote from 1 Corinthians 1. Who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Whence knowest thou this? From the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise, afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets, represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly, has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. After showing to us that it is impossible for us to provide that kind of a mediator, this Lord's Day really answers two questions. The first is, if we can't provide one, where do you get such a one? And is it ever possible that there be such a one? The answer is yes, God provided him. Okay, so God may have provided that mediator who is man and God, but how do we come to the knowledge of that? How do we learn about that act of God? Well, that's the gospel. And the word gospel means good news. And it's good news because without that news, we're hopeless. It's impossible for us to have any hope at all of being forgiven, of being righteous, of knowing we're going to live after we die in eternal life. Hopeless hope. And that hope is our Lord Jesus Christ. Words that just flow, we say it so simply and quickly, but may we say it now as a confession of our faith. God provided an answer. A mediator, the perfect mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we consider that in the light of the various passages of Scripture. First of all, he must be very man. Secondly, he must be very God. Thirdly, he is Jesus. God did provide one who was both. And then how do we know that? From the gospel. So 4 points. First, very man. was God man? Was he real man? Because he was God at the same time, was he completely man? Did he have only what people could see, a human body? So he was man from the outside, but not on the inside? Did he also have a human soul? The early church spent a couple of centuries struggling to come to a correct understanding of these truths. And both the Athanasian Creed and the Creed of Chalcedon. The Athanasian Creed you find on page 82 in the back of the Psalter, and the Creed of Chalcedon, which begins on the bottom of page 84 in the back of the Psalter, are formulations that were written 400... The Creed of Chalcedon was written in 451. So if Jesus died approximately 33 A.D., John wrote the last narrative of the Gospel in the end of that first century, so maybe 90 to 100 A.D. It took 350-some years yet, and the church was struggling to gather the proofs from Scripture in order to be able to say clearly he was man, truly, fully man, and very God. You see, there were some, and the introduction to the Creed of Chalcedon identifies that as Apollinarianism. There was a man named Apollos who taught that he was part man, just his body, but he had a divine soul. There were others who mixed and confused the two natures. He was man and had a human man, and he was man, soul, and divine in his soul. And when you mix them together, then you didn't have something that was completely human and something that was completely divine. You had a mixture. That's called Eutychianism. The answer of the church, on the basis of the Scriptures, was this. Our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, had a very real and complete human nature, which, they quickly added, was without original sin, and without any actual sin, and without any sinfulness. Real man, body and soul. He was a human in the sense that he was a descendant from Adam. But he did not have a connection to Adam when it came to Adam's sinful nature. He did not inherit that. He inherited Adam's nature, but not his sinful nature. So Adam had a sinless nature before he fell, and that's the kind of nature Jesus assumed. We'll look at that for proof a bit later. But we recognize that ever since Adam fell, every child produced by sinful humans is also a sinful human. David said it in Psalm 51, I was conceived and born into the sphere of sin. I was a sinner by virtue of my human conception. I was an object of the curse right from the very beginning. When my life began, we sometimes say that, but it's incorrect. What an innocent baby. I was not innocent. And the simple proof of that is, if the wages of sin is death, then everything that dies is a sinner. And just as it's possible for death before birth, yea, death immediately after conception, so death wages a sin, therefore that life is the life of a sinner. Psalm 51 and Romans 5 verse 12 substantiates that. God, by the miracle of virgin birth, was able to give to the mediator a real human nature, body and soul, but without sin. Fathers, the sinfulness of every conception is that of the father. Adam produced a sinful human race. We give to our children their sinfulness. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, not by Joseph. Virgin, she remained a virgin. And by virtue of the virgin birth and that miracle, the scriptures are very, very clear that Jesus was born of the flesh and blood of Mary. In Hebrews 2, it is said that he was of the flesh and blood of Abraham. He was of the seed of Abraham. Listen to this. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. For verily he took not on him, 2 verse 16, the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. The Word, John 1:14, was made flesh. Romans chapter 1, at the very beginning of that letter that Paul used to introduce the gospel to that church there, he begins by saying that Jesus, concerning his son, verse 3, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Right? Verse 3. One of the first verses he's writing. I'm going to write to you concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. In Romans 8, verse 3, what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So you get the idea. God performed that miracle. Virgin birth. True human. The scriptures are clear. Human in every part. And thus able to be a substitute. An angel can't be a substitute for us. An animal can't be an adequate substitute. That's why there was repeated sacrifices. They were only pictures. They didn't do it. They didn't do anything. God made Jesus in our flesh. He truly could and did represent us. Real man. But yet, because of that virgin birth, he escaped the sinfulness of human earthly conception. Human, but sinless. He did not have a real human father. And he was completely human, not just on the outside, not just the body, so that the divine soul was in the prison of a human body, but he was human in his soul as well. In order to save us in our souls, he had to identify himself with us. He had to have a human soul as well as a human body. And Jesus said that toward the end of his life in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, "Now is my soul exceedingly troubled." His soul was human. But he was also very God. Jesus Christ, very God. The second person of the Trinity, equal to God the Father and equal to God the Spirit. He had a divine person that possessed completely the divine nature. As much as God the Father does and as much as God the Spirit does. That's why he's called God. The Bible ascribes to Jesus divine names, divine virtues, divine works, and divine honors. Just take a look at the passage that we read. Divine works are ascribed to Jesus when we read that all things were made by him. The work of creation is a divine work. That work is ascribed to Jesus. Jesus could perform the divine work of forgiving. Remember the paralytic that was dropped through the roof in front of Jesus? And the first thing that Jesus said when he looked at that man and those who brought him, and he said, "Son, thy sins are forgiven thee." And the Pharisees in their minds, never out loud, didn't even whisper, in their minds said, "That's blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God?" So Jesus answers and says, "I heard you. I'm God. I could know your mind. That you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, the right to forgive sins. I'm going to say, not the easier, but the harder." What's the easier to say? The easier to say is to somebody, "Your sins are forgiven," because nobody has to see anything happen. Well, I'm going to say the harder. "Take up your bed and walk." And he did. To prove that the Son of Man is God and it's not blasphemy. He has the divine work of forgiving sins. This is why this confession, Jesus is divine, truly God. This is why it is so important that we retain the wording that's given to us in the original language. And that's reflected in the King James when Jesus is called God's only begotten Son. This is the argument that we raise against any translation that drops the word begotten and changes it to one and only. Begotten, extremely important, because the work of begetting is that activity of love whereby one reproduces oneself in another. Fathers, human fathers, don't reproduce an animal, any other creature. They reproduce themselves in another human. When God begets, he reproduces himself in another God. tense, to believe, the ability to believe that God gave His only begotten Son. John 3:16. Whosoever believeth in Him, that He is God, will not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent His Son, not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him, God's begotten Son, Jesus is God, is not condemned. But he who believeth not is condemned already. John 3, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son of God has everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The early church also debated whether Jesus was truly God. The Athanasian Creed was written over against Arius and Arianism. And Arius was the one who said Jesus is the greatest of God's creatures, but He was not actually God. Others said Jesus gained the status of being God by being obedient throughout His whole life, and so He gained it. He earned the status of being God, but He wasn't God to begin with. Others taught that He had two persons, divine and human. Not just one person, divine, but two persons, divine and human. And so God really didn't live in a human nature. That's what's called Nestorianism. All kinds of efforts, explanations. But our fathers, in that, especially the Creed of Chalcedon, came up with that clearest answer. We then, following the Holy Fathers, they wrote, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God, truly man, of a rational soul and body, co-essential with the Father according to the Godhead and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like us without sin. Begotten, there is that important word, before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God according to the manhood, the one and same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten. They're going to throw that at us again. To be acknowledged in true two natures, God and truly man. And so then the truth of the Scriptures was expressed by the church, especially in these creeds. And they did so saying, Jesus had one person, but two distinct natures. Something that we strive to get through to the kids in catechism, especially in the essentials. How many persons did God have? Three. How many? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Sometimes to catch them, they're asked, how many beings did God have? One. Right. How many persons? Three. How many persons did Jesus have? One. How many natures did Jesus have? Two. Human and divine. God, only begotten, man, Mary, human, Virgin Mary. Do you understand it? That's not the question. Wrong question, wrong answer. This little brain don't get it. How that could ever be. But the question is not whether I can understand it. Remember Proverbs 3? With good reason, lean not on thine own understanding. The question isn't whether I can get it. The question is, does this say so? And the Bible tells me so. My God-given faith, the gift of faith, is going to say what He says is true, even if I don't get it. And I don't have to get it for it to be true. Because if I say that, then I make this the judge of this. And this tells me, Isaiah 55, forsake your own ways and thoughts, for my thoughts and ways are so much higher than your thoughts and ways. And we bow. Bow in humble adoration. And there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Truly human, but sustained now by being truly God, so that that human nature could survive the burden of divine wrath, because it was sustained by a divine nature. A divine nature that made that human nature remain sinless. And He was able, because He was God, to do this that is for us impossible. Voluntarily or willingly give Himself up in constant perfect love, evidenced in perfect obedience to the Father. He had to be divine to give the human nature that ability, willingly giving Himself up to the cross. And He had to be infinitely God in order to earn for you enough righteousness so that God could say, you're holy. And enough right to be able to live forever in glory. Now, man, God. The Catechism, in question and answer 18, ought to be viewed as a confession of faith. Now, a lot of it is a quote from 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. Who then is that mediator? And here's the confession. My Lord Jesus Christ. My Lord Jesus Christ. Who of God, God did it, is made everything that I have to be. Jesus took upon Himself the flesh and blood of the children who are partakers of flesh and blood. Jesus took part of the same that He might do that. Freed from Adam's sinfulness because He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and yet always true God. There's some expressions in 1 Timothy 1, 1 Timothy 3. Listen to this 3:16 verse. 1 Timothy. Without controversy, Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified of the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. God was manifest in the flesh. 1 John 5, second to the last verse. We know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. Listen, this is the true God and eternal life. 1 John 5:20. Not a verse we often look up or know. 1 John 5:20. And your Bibles put that reference right next to 1 Timothy 3:16. Great verses. Maybe put both of the references by John 3:16. His only begotten Son, true God and eternal life. So now we confess that. A confession that arises out of our admission that we need a Savior. Remember, we can't provide it. Remember, we are conceived and born in sin. Remember, I am wholly incapable of doing any good, and I am inclined to all evil. Take a look at the quote that's in the bulletin today. I am inclined to all evil. I am. There's no sin out there I, given the right circumstances, would not do willingly. I can't look at anybody else and say I would never do that. I need help that I can't provide. And that help is of God, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He redeemed me. And remember, every time you hear that word redemption or redeem, the implication is we're in a horrible mess. We are enslaved. We are slaves. We are committed great, gross crimes. We are despicable and unworthy. That's the kind of person that's redeemed. That's the only kind of person that's redeemed. Now, we confess that God gave Him to us. And that is really the beauty of John 3:16. It's so abused. The beauty of John 3:16 is this. So loved God, world. Not a compliment. So loved God the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God made Him. God provided Him. Only God. Okay. Is that a secret? No. How do we know it? Out of the gospel, the good news. The good news. Good news that God proclaimed immediately. Very beginning. Man fell. God was there with the good news. You're not all condemned in Adam. I'm going to take the whole human race and divide it. Divide it between the seed of the serpent, and I'm going to make some to be the seed of the woman. The devil made you all one as the seed of Adam to be on his side. I'm going to separate you and divide you up. Seed of the serpent, seed of the woman. I'm going to provide that one seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, even as he bruises the head, the heel of the seed of the woman. Good news, God published immediately, accompanied with that sacrifice, so that they were covered with the skins of animals. They saw another one died in their place to provide an artificial covering for their sin and sinfulness. And increasingly, throughout the time, God made that gospel, that good news of His provision, more and more clearly revealed. Pretty vague at first. Enough! Clearly enough! Abel believed. He brought an animal. He deliberately became a herdsman so that he could provide sacrifices. I deserve to die. Somebody has to die to take my place. Someone called the seed of the woman. That's all he knew. But that was enough. Through the patriarchs, God gave greater revelations, increasing revelations. Abraham, you're going to have a seed, the seed. Clearer and clearer. Moses, all of the ceremonial laws, all kinds of fingers were practiced. All those fingers pointed to the cross so that they could anticipate that. Made of a woman, made under the law. They knew, they believed. God increasingly made it clear. And then in the prophets, there's an interesting expression in an otherwise probably less quoted part of the Belgic Confession. It's Article 17. It's rather short. After the presentation of original sin and then eternal election, Article 17 is entitled The Recovery of Fallen Man. We believe that our most gracious God, in His admirable wisdom and goodness, seeing that man had thus thrown himself into temporal and eternal death and made himself wholly miserable, was pleased. That gracious, most gracious God was pleased to seek and comfort him when he, trembling, fled from his presence, promising him that he would give his son, who would be made of a woman, to bruise the head of the serpent and make him happy. Make us happy. What must you know to live and die happily? The knowledge of my sin. The knowledge of a deliverer. The knowledge of how I want to thank God with ardent love because He first loved me. Today, all those promises of God throughout time have been incorporated into the Scriptures. The Gospel is contained in the Scriptures. The whole of the Scriptures are the Word of God. The Bible doesn't contain the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. But the Bible contains the Gospel, the Good News. A trustworthy, inspired revelation of God Himself. The same God who miraculously and most graciously promised His Son is the God who tells us about Him most graciously. In this revelation, God says, now, I want that revelation contained in the Scriptures to go hand in hand with the proclamation of that gospel in what God said was to be the way in which would be the power of God unto salvation. The preaching. Explain, open, expose, and apply my word. Proclaim the good news out of the Scriptures, on the basis of the Scriptures. Proclaim it promiscuously. Proclaim it to the ends of the world. And my Spirit is going to make the proclamation of that word the power. The only power unto salvation. What's then to be our response? What does God command our response to be? John 3:16. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the only begotten Son of God. And thou shalt be saved. Believe in Him. Trust Him to have done everything. And that gift of faith that enables you to say, Jesus is God. That's the simplest way to put it. True faith in Christ. Canon say that's the first infallible evidence of election. To be able to believe that Jesus is God. Every once in a while, God raises in the sphere of the church somebody that He doesn't give faith to. So that we'll never stop marveling at the grace that is given to anyone to be able to believe. Jesus is God. And that ability is something we must practice. You don't just got it. You have to exercise that faith. And when do we exercise it the most? When we look and see how dirty, how corruptible, how wholly inclined to all evil I am, then my faith climbs. Don't trust. What does the Bible say? He is man and He is God. How can that? I don't know. But the Bible tells me so. And that's it. And that's why we can be happy and rejoice always in the Lord. Amen. Bless thy word by the power of thy Spirit unto our souls. Give it to us first in our understanding, then work it so it becomes a part of our heart. So we believe with all of our heart and love thee with all of our heart. Thanks, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.